According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. We are in the midst of verses 17 and 18, and we're approaching the bottom of the chapter. I mean, look at that. We only go down to verse 23, and then, lo and behold, there is a chapter 2. So we will be there before we know it. But we still have a lot to deal with respect to this prayer request that the Ephesian believers might receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of God the Father, having our eyes opened. And so we're dealing with the opening that happens there. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will oida, know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So that's a lot to dig into, and we're thick in the middle of it even as we get started here tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, and then we shall proceed. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, thankful for your faithfulness, trusting in your faithfulness, Father, for this evening, that distractions will be set aside and any obstacles, Father, human limitations, technological limitations, anything, Father, that would diminish the glory of your Son. We ask that you would clear those aside, Father, and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We thank you for the book of Ephesians, and the deeper we dig into it, just the more awe-filled we become, Father, because such privileges of knowing you. Thank you for making yourself known in such an intimate, powerful way. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get into that Ephesians material, this is Wednesday night, so we want to take some Q&A. I have one item that's pending from last week, and I see the microphone runner is ready to go, so thank you for that. Jeremiah had a question from Romans 1:4. Related to who is it that raised Jesus from the dead? You know, is it the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? Did he raise himself from the dead? And there is a reference there to the Spirit of Holiness in Romans 1:4. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. But now what I fail to do is just back up a verse and we find that there's a tandem here. And I should have looked at that, because this is the very opening words here in the book of Romans. And so, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. All right, so now Paul is an apostle after the fact, but this gospel was prophesied ahead of time through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And this gets my attention, because it's an according to, and it's parallel to the other according to in verse 4. So he's a seed of David, according to the flesh, declared son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit. Goes on to say the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, yeah, there's a lot going on in there. There's a lot that you have to grammatically break down and diagram the sentences and so forth. But this is not a text that I would look at to try to prove the Holy Spirit's agency in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because we have so many other passages that make it clear that it was the Father that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. So yeah, I would look at this and I would see the tandem of according to the flesh, son of David, according to the Spirit, son of God, and see the tandem there. In fact, some scholars look at that and they don't see the Holy Spirit at all, and they would make that a lowercase s, even though the word holiness is in there, and they would apply that to Jesus Christ's living human spirit in that he has a body and he has a human spirit. So anyway, there's more to be done with there. I think, though, that the overwhelming testimony that the Father raised Jesus is just undeniable. Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 3:15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 3:26. For to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, turning every one of you to your wicked ways. God raised him up. And just, we can go on. I got a whole list of verses here that deal with this. Maybe the most explicit ones, once we get through Acts, Romans. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness and life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so that's the Father. Of course, the Spirit of the Father is the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit of the Father, him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then obviously in Ephesians, it's going to be very explicit. He brought about in Christ when he, that's the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Holy Spirit. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it's the Father who raised him. It's the Father who seated him. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, I mean, that's about as explicit as you can possibly get. So, anyway, there's a whole other list of there, and if you want me, I'll send that note to you, and you can have all those scripture references put in there. Go ahead and mark that as purple. And we're ready for some new questions. Does that answer what you were asking about on that? Okay, let's bring the microphone up to Jeremiah. We'll let him follow up, and then we'll... Thank you.
So now that I see that it's clear that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, mm-hmm. my follow-up question, if we go back to the first chapter in Romans, is the Holy Spirit acting as a voucher or proof or evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to the Spirit, like it's a witness to to God the Father raising Jesus from the dead? Is that what that part means right there?
Yeah, I would take it that way because, I mean, even with respect to the gospel promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, obviously the Holy Spirit was the agency of the inspiration of Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was the agency that was empowering those Old Testament prophets. So, yeah, you would clearly see that. And then again, the big verb here in verse 4 is declared. Declared. And so that's has to do with revelation. That has to do with what's now not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but now in the New Testament canon, the Greek canon that follows the resurrection. And so, and of course, that's what the apostles were all about, was testifying to that and writing the New Testament canon.
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. All right, other questions? Also keep an eye on the YouTube channel in case there's some YouTube questions. Now, you guys had 20 questions during the prayer meeting, and I feel like you were tricking me into answering all those before we were on microphone. All right, go ahead.
So the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the Father, do you think that's been given to before, to other churches in the past, in the present?
Yeah, it's not mentioned prior to Ephesians 1. It's not mentioned elsewhere prior. It is Paul's specific prayer request. And given that it was his request for the Ephesian believers to have it, we can take that as normative for all believers in the church age. There's no reason why the Ephesians would be exclusive to a realm of truth that no other Christians would be entitled to. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so for anything that's designed for the body and bride of Jesus Christ, then it's still valid for us here to this day. So I'm praying for it for myself. I'm praying for it for the Austin Bible Church saints. I want all of us to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of God the Father.
So did the Ephesians get it? Did they receive it?
You know, the text doesn't tell us, you know, that he was praying for that. We can assume, right? Unless the Holy Spirit rebukes him and says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You're asking for something wrong. He did that with the thorn in the flesh prayers. But other than the thorn in the flesh prayers, I don't know of any time that Paul got slapped down for an inappropriate prayer request. So yeah, I think it's pretty safe to accept that. And this is not the only prayer either. We got a follow-up to this prayer that comes in chapter 3, where we know the length and width and height and depth and to have the knowledge that surpasses knowledge. So yeah, this is only an introductory prayer that will be even deeper when we get to chapter 3.
What do you speculate that's what's going to happen when we do get the spirit of wisdom and revelation?
Well, I know that to whom much is given shall much be required. And so as a congregation, collectively and then individually, each one of us, there will be expectations of what's required of us, because to whom much is given and of whom they entrusted, they will expect all the more. So yeah, we will be accountable. Yeah. All right, back row then. I see you. Got to spread the wealth here. And it is 7:44 already. We are starting 3 minutes late, so I will claim those 3 minutes. Yes, sir.
Okay, this is going to be Romans 14, 1 through 3.
Oh, I love Romans 14.
I was having a discussion with a non-believer friend, and obviously, you know, I raise farm animals that are going to be for food. So I've read this passage before in the past when I was pretty new, and when I shared it with them, it read a lot different than the last time I've used it, and it's really verse 2 that kind of gets me. What does it mean by one who is weak eats vegetables?
Without protein, you're just a weak, limp biscuit. I tell you, it's sad.
Because I don't know why in the past I've always read it in verse 3 that don't judge anyone if they only eat vegetables or if they only eat meat, but I've never, it just hit me this time that what does that mean?
So in context, the difference between strength and weakness, strong and weak, and it starts with verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And so it's not a physical strength. It's not nutrition or health or anything in the physical realm. It is dealing in the spiritual realm. And the faith is either present or absent. It's a binary, right? You either have it or you don't. And if you don't have the faith conviction, then it's described as weak. If you do have the faith conviction, then it's described as strong. And so, but in either case, let's say you're the strong one and your brother's the weak one, you don't judge him for that. And there'll be plenty of other issues where it goes the other direction. There's other issues where you're going to be the weak one and they're going to be the strong one, okay? And so if we have grace going both directions, then it's a win-win. Now, one person has faith that he may eat all things. The one who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, in the larger context, not only do we have this passage, but we also have equivalent passages in 1 Corinthians. We find that the real issue is that the meat available to them was very often, it was idolatry. It was the product of a temple. It was meat sacrificed to idols and so forth. And so that's the basis by which many of the Christians were avoiding that meat because they were avoiding the idolatry connected to that meat. And so this is a case where you can make one decision or the other, and either one can be done in the will of God for the right reasons, or either one can be done out of the will of God for the wrong reasons. And so that's what happens here. And so the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Both can be in the will of God based upon their faith convictions. And it's not just food. It could be one day above another day. It could be observing the Lord's Day in a certain way or just counting all the days the same. There's a lot of issues. These are what we call the non-essentials or the gray areas or the doubtful things. These are realms of application that don't have Scripture to clearly stipulate what is right, what is wrong, what is sin, what is not. So when you have that kind of freedom, then you make your faith decisions as unto the Lord. The faith that you have is your own conviction. I love that when you get down to the bottom of the chapter. We're pursuing the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. We're not tearing down one another for the sake of food. If we're using one of these non-issues and we turn it into an issue by making it a stumbling block or using it to beat somebody up with, what are we really doing? And it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And maybe if you have the liberty to do it, but by exercising your liberty, you're ruining your brother's faith, then you should choose not to do that just for the sake of love. And the law of love, the law of supreme sacrifice, they always trump the law of liberty anyway. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. So it is your priesthood, it is your faith, it is your conviction. You're not just going along with peer pressure or the crowd. It's just you have considered the Scriptures and you have been convicted that this is your application. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. There's one of the rare proper translations of Makarios as happy. Didn't have to change it from blessed to happy. They got it right in that case. So, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. There's a principle right there. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That goes with Hebrews, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. And I think there's a lot of Christians that kind of drift through their Christian life with a whole lot of doubt. And it's sad, because that's not faith and it's not glorifying to Jesus Christ. So, does that answer your question there?
Yeah, it does. Kind of a maybe a follow-up. So would I be using it out of context if I was talking to a non-believing, say, vegan or vegetarian?
And, yeah, it doesn't apply to the unbeliever.
And bring up the scripture that, hey, don't judge me, I don't judge you. Is that it still okay to use it in that way?
This passage has nothing to do with the unbeliever.
Okay.
Yeah, one person has faith, the other person, because he doesn't have faith. He's not even saved. And so it's not an issue if your faith is different from his faith conviction. He's not even saved.
And that's what the bottom was talking about. It's not from faith, it's sin.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So, when you're talking to an unbeliever, then you're just basically talking about a dietary trend or a personal lifestyle decision or whatever. And, you know, it's, we just live our lives, our bios life, and he's living his bios life, and there you go.
Thank you.
Yep. Okay, so we've run out of time. All right. Appreciate running the microphone. Any last-minute emergencies that can't wait till next week? Anything on YouTube? All right. Well, then let's go to, thank you for that. Ephesians 1. And really, the most difficult part of the Greek is the actual syntax, the linkage between the various verbs and participles and how do they relate. And even the Greek scholars will fiercely argue amongst themselves in six different ways that the enlightening of the eyes of your heart are connected to verse 17, connected to the prayer. And so I've given you my conclusion and so forth, and had some questions on that on Sunday. The prayer request, I won't roll back up, we'll keep the outline there. But the prayer request, making mention of you in my prayers, that, so here's the ask, here's the request, that, here's why he's asking, that God the Father will give you, and didomi is the verb for giving, and there is a manuscript debate about whether it's a true optative or whether it's a subjunctive, and some of the variant readings use the subjunctive instead of the optative. I honestly don't care whether it's optative or subjunctive. I think it's pretty clearly belongs in the optative mood, but anyway, it's a wish, it's a desire that God would grant a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, all right? So that's the primary clause, that's the primary request. Making mention of you in my prayers, that God the Father will give this, okay? So asking for God the Father to give something that they don't already have, that's the biggest thing. They don't already have this. Yes, they have the Holy Spirit. Every born-again believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we're in fellowship, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of ministries that the Holy Spirit does, but this one is not something that's automatic at the moment of your salvation. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be asking for it. He is asking for it. He's asking for something that they don't have. That he, the Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of him. Okay? Sophia and apokalypsis in the epinosis of him. And then the participle in verse 18. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So, what does that connect to? Does that connect to the verb to give? The Father may give you. Does it connect to spirit of wisdom and revelation? Does it connect to the epinosis of him? Does it go all the way back to making mention of you in my prayers? Is it then a second object? Is it a second that's different from the first that? Okay. And trust me, they've been arguing this for 2,000 years. They continue to argue this in different ways. but that the eyes of your, not that, but the eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that. And now this purpose clause is interesting, okay? You will oida, and you will oida three things. You will oida what is, and what is, okay? Now when we get to this second so that, now it is a different construction from the prayer so that, but it is the outcome, it is the consequence, it is the result of your eyes having been opened. Your eyes haven't been opened so that you will know. You will oida. And again, everything in this prayer is forward-looking. Everything in this prayer is Paul asking for them to receive something they don't already have, their eyes to be opened in such a way that they will know something they don't yet know. They don't yet know. They don't yet oida the three things that he wants them to oida. But he trusts that they will oida these things once the eyes of their heart are enlightened. Okay? And so, anyway, it's a perfect passive participle, and we talked about that, of photizo. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened in the passive voice. You don't do it. It's done to you. In the perfect tense, it's a completed action with present ongoing results. Very similar to even our salvation in all the perfect participles relating to our faith, relating to our salvation. There was a point in time that you believed, and you continue on in that status because it's eternal life. You can never lose it. Even if you think you can stop believing, okay? Even if you fervently tell the world and shake your fist and say, I don't believe that anymore. If you did it one time, then you have eternal life, and Jesus Christ will raise you up on the last day. And if we deny him, he will not deny us, right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we claim eternal security all day, every day. So, in the subpoints now, main point four, and I want to rewrite the point because this is the translation in the NASB, and I think it's not optimal. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. No, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. This is the outcome, this is the effect of what happens when the Father gives. Okay? When the Father gives you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, once that's granted, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So that you will oida. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness? Well, I'm going to rewrite the middle one of those three as well. Because all three of them should be what is. What is, what is, what is. And the New American Standard decided to make the riches plural. And so grammatically, if it's a plural, we have to say what are instead of what is. But it's singular. Plutos is singular in the Greek. So I can translate this, what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that way we keep all three of the pronouns, what is. Okay? I'm big on pronouns, if you know me. All right, we're gonna keep these things straight because there's tis, tis, and ti. And there's a feminine, a masculine, and a neuter pronoun. And this paragraph, these two verses, can become a whole Greek class right here in learning the pronouns for what, and what. Okay? A feminine what, a masculine what, and a neuter what. And all three are singular. What is, and what is. All right, before we get to that, this is not the enlightening of the eyes that happens at salvation. Okay? A lot of folks take it that way, and a lot of folks believe they're justified in taking it that way because of the perfect tense of the participle. They think that it goes way back to the day they got saved, and so that the granting of the giving of this Spirit is going to combine with the salvation enlightenment that took place when you saw the light and you got saved. Okay? But there's huge problems with that, and I'll explain that here shortly. But there's no question, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. There's no question that when you get saved, you see the light. That there is an enlightenment that happens to the unbeliever that believes at the point of gospel hearing, and they are enlightened with respect to becoming saved. So yeah, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is the enlightening of the eyes that happens at salvation. Or 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this is why Satan, by the way, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. So Satan's in the business of darkening everything. We're in the business of enlightening everything. And the Holy Spirit enlightens in his evangelism ministry. Hebrews 6:4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are all descriptive of what happens when you get saved. Okay, for me it was 50 years ago in September 1973. And then I was enlightened and I tasted the heavenly gift. I was made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is a very detailed description of what it means to be born again in the church age. So that is a thing. When we get saved, we are enlightened. Okay? But does that mean, is that the only time we're ever enlightened? Are there subsequent enlightenments? Are there subsequent occasions where our understanding is enlightened, where we come to see things that we had not seen before? And is the context of this passage, is Paul praying for a bunch of unbelievers that need to come to the light and get saved? No, not even remotely. He's already heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. They are legitimately saved. In the beginning of the chapter, who was he addressing? To the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So the idea that he's all of a sudden praying that they get saved and that they see the light connected to salvation is just ludicrous. Okay, but this is where a lot of people go with it. All right. So, for God to give a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will oida. You will oida something. Once this happens, you will oida three things that you never oided before. Okay? Not like you're going to oida them once the eyes of your heart are enlightened and the spirit of wisdom and revelation is given to you. You will know, you will oida what is, and what is. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here. All right. We talked about the cardia, it's the innermost part of your being, the center and source of the whole inner life with thinking, feeling, and volition. Unfortunately, sadly, in our modern world, in typical American English, we talk about the heart usually, and it's something emotional. It's something romantic. It's something connected to some kind of an emotional thing. That your head says one thing, but your heart says something else. And so now you're torn because you have an emotional pull going one direction, and then intellectually you know that's not a smart thing to do. And so we create this dichotomy between your head and your heart in the fight between your intellect and your emotions. And while we do that with common English usage, that does not reflect the New Testament usage. We've got to be very clear. The cardia in the New Testament, like lev and levav in the Old Testament, the cardia in the New Testament is the inner core of your being. And it includes the intellect, the sensibility, the will. Yes, it includes emotions, but it's more than that, okay? It's from the heart. Our service to the Lord is to be from the heart, wholehearted, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we can appreciate that. It is the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. This reference is the first of six such cardia usages in Ephesians. Ran through those on Sunday. Won't repeat that here tonight. But stay tuned, because there's some biggies coming up, including that next prayer I was telling you about in chapter 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this is, again, a prayer request for something that he's asking for that they don't have yet. They're already saved. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's the mystery, but there's a specific intensity to the dwelling that they don't have yet. We're going to talk about that too. Okay? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So yeah, stay tuned. Because if you think this prayer in chapter 1 is awesome, you're right, it is awesome. But the prayer coming up in chapter 3 is awesomer. Maybe even awesomest. Okay? And so we'll have some blessings going through that. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that you will know. You will. That's the consequence. Subpoint C then. So this is main point 4, subpoint C. This state of being. And it is a state of being. Okay? This state of being, i.e. the eyes of our hearts having been opened, the spirit of wisdom and revelation being given. This state of being results in us, oida, knowing what is, and what is. Okay? That's what we're dealing with now. This state of being results in us knowing, oida, knowing what is, and what is. And this is where I do enjoy some of the fine details related to distinctions that we can, I think we can affirm them pretty clearly in usage between oida and gnosko, for example. Differences between gnosis and epinosis. The idea of knowledge in just data, facts, information, that's one thing. But oida speaks to the observation of such things, that you see them, you know them because you've seen them. It's experiential knowledge based on what you've seen, your experience in what you're learning and seeing and knowing on that basis. And so I think it's totally appropriate that we have oida in these applications. All right, so three things. What is, and what is. What is, and what is. And now I guess I got to color them for you. Eis ta edenai humas tis. So if I just click on it, you'll see it lights up in blue. The tis, and the t light up in blue. It's the same word. It's just one's feminine, one's masculine, and one's neuter. Okay. Tis estin he elpis. So that's feminine. Hope is feminine. Can I color this green? And color this one green. That one's masculine. Tis ha plutos. Plutos is masculine. And then T is in verse 19. T ta Hyperbolon megathos. That's my favorite. Hyperbolon megathos. Because we're going to get hyperbolistic when we study the hyperbolon megathos. And that's neuter. So you have tis, tis, and t. It's a quirky little form there where both the masculine and the feminine both take that tis form. But feminine what? Masculine what? Neuter what? All are singular. They're all what is, what is, what is. What is the hope? What is the wealth? What is the power? The surpassing greatness of the power. The hyperbolon megathos of the power. That's why it's neuter instead of dunamis would typically be feminine. All right. But it's the surpassing greatness of the power that that we need to learn. All right? No charge for the extra Greek class on pronouns, okay? But what is, what is, what is? We start with the present hope. The present hope of God the Father's calling. The present hope of His calling. And, man, I like this. This one, a little bit of work, but once you see it, it shines. It's not the calling itself, but it's the hope of the calling. And it's the present tense. All of these are what is. They're all present tense, which is the nature of hope. The church age is the age of hope. We're saved. We're born again to the living hope. You probably noticed this. Do you remember when you got saved? You weren't immediately transported to heaven. He kept you here. Okay? Your body wasn't glorified. You still have the same body of death you had from physical birth. Okay? But we're born again to a living hope. And so we have the hope, the expectation, the positive anticipation of what it's going to be like when we are face-to-face with Jesus Christ, when we are face-to-face with the Father, okay? And what I want to start thinking about is not only my hope, what's the Father's hope? What's the Father looking forward to? Because he's been very involved in providing a bride for his son. And it's kind of neat that we have this not only in Ephesians, but we have this coming up in Genesis. We're going to see Abraham absolutely absorbed in the details that he gives to that servant so that he obtains a bride for Isaac with a tremendous amount of requirements and expectations and stipulations. Isaac was not going to marry a Hittite woman or any of the Canaanite women like Esau had married, okay, or Jacob. I'm confusing my generations now. Abraham was very concerned that the bride for Isaac was going to be found among the kinsmen in Paddan Aram. And so we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 24. So, anyway, that's going to relate well here because what is the Father's hope? Does the Father care what kind of girl his son marries? Okay, of course. Any father would, and a believing father especially, a loving father, absolutely, and God the Father most of all. Right? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a partner suitable for him. Now, thinking about a partner suitable for the first Adam is one thing. How about a partner suitable for the last Adam? How about a partner suitable for the glorified, risen Savior and all of his victory and all of his glory? Think about what kind of bride is suitable for the resurrected, ascended, seated, glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's going to be a pretty special bride. It's going to be a bride that has a lot of effort put into perfecting that bride, spotless and blameless, and being prepared, the virgin bride, being prepared for the glory of his son. So we have a lot to look into. And when we talk about the hope of his calling, is this talking about our hope, or is this talking about his hope? What is the hope of his calling? Well, it's his calling. Is it not his hope? Or do we switch streams in the middle of that horse and say, no, it's, or do we switch horses in the middle of that stream and say, you know, yeah, it's his calling, but it's our hope? Well, can be. A lot of folks take it that way. But does it have to be? And truly, if all of these, and again, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, people want to reread that and say, no, it's our inheritance. The plunder and looty, and booty and loot and goods, and man, when we get to heaven, we're going to be, you know, rolling in the fat cat riches of heaven. Not what this passage is talking about. It's not our inheritance, it's his inheritance. And we are his inheritance. We saw that earlier in verses 3 through 14. We were made to be a heritage. The wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's us. How wealthy are we? How wealthy is he? To have a bride for his son like the church. Okay? And what is the hyperbolistic megathon greatness of his dunamis towards us who believe? Towards us who believe, okay? This is completely separated from any dunamis that's actually inside of us already, the inner man, the strengthening the inner man, or the strength of the Holy Spirit, or any other kind of divine empowerment that comes internally. This is external strength from the Father directed towards us. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's kind of fun. You read about directed energy weapons, you read about other things like that, and military is developing these things. Even 30 years ago when I was in, we had different directed energy. they weren't supposed to be weapons. They were supposed to be the microwave energy that the radar would shoot out to track airplanes with, and then the missiles would fire up, and they would follow that microwave beam, and they would blow up an airplane and whatever. Well, that's directed energy, right? And at 200 miles out, you're tracking these airplanes. It's just amazing how far you can shoot a microwave. It's also interesting how at much shorter distances, like the perimeter fence of your missile site, that you could cook a goose with the microwave energy, okay? And there used to be geese, because geese are noisy and skittish, and they can alert you to intruders and people on the fence line. But the geese all got cooked in different ways. No, basically the same way. Anyway. Or so I've been told. I may or may not have direct information. I might just be passing on hearsay that I was told about. All right. Directed energy weapons. How about directed energy for our strength? The Father's power. And what kind of power? And once we wrap up the three what is, what is, then we get to an essay, if you will, a discourse, or an excursus. That's a good Latin word for side trip, rabbit trail. Paul goes into this power and says, you know what? This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the working of the strength of his might. Wow. When the Father raised Jesus and seated him. And that very same power, in accordance with that, he directs it towards us in the church age. So, let's start with hope. Okay? The present hope of God the Father's calling. Now, this is going to come back again when we get to chapter 4. So it's not the only time that in the book of Ephesians he's going to talk about the hope of his calling. He also mentions it in chapter 4. And remember, this is where everything gets practical. You've got all the theology of chapters 1 through 3, and then you have the practical walk in chapters 4 through 6. We've got to be solid on the doctrine, and then we can live it out with the right application. So in chapter 4, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, we haven't studied calling yet. We haven't studied. Calling wasn't featured in verses 3 through 14. The choosing was featured, right? In the divine election, how we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. The choosing was featured in 3 through 14, but the calling was not featured in 3 through 14. Okay? Just want to be clear on that. Sometimes, a lot of times they get kind of mashed together as if they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. Many are called, but few are chosen. How can you say they're the same thing? Okay? There's a huge distinction between calling and choosing. Anyway, we have now calling in Ephesians 1:18, the hope of his calling. And again, here in chapter 4, his calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we all have multiple callings. We have the calling of our position in Christ, the calling of our salvation, the calling of our positional truth, where we're called into fellowship with his Son. There's a lot of things. We're called saints. We're called servants. There's a calling that we've all passed. We all have that same calling. But then we have ministry callings. We have giftedness callings. There are other pursuits that he calls us to. I had a calling to be a pastor teacher, and I'm very thankful that I heard that calling and obeyed it. Okay, we all have different callings. And so we have the same calling in Christ. We have different callings in our gifts, ministries, and effects. So what's the calling here? The calling with which you have been called. That's the one that we have in common. This is the one where we're called into fellowship with his Son. We're called into being church-age believer priests. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So here's a good exhortation to Christian unity. One body, there's only one body of Christ, okay? And Israel wasn't it. The Gentiles weren't it. The angels weren't it. The church is it. The church is the body, the bride, the fullness of Jesus Christ. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. Okay, so there's the same phrase. The elpis of your klesis, the hope of your calling. Make sure I'm not misspeaking here. Mia elpidi tes kleseos. Yeah, the elpis of your klesis. And then it goes on, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we've got to deal with the whole Trinitarian package when we get there to verse to chapter 4. So the hope of your calling. This is a present hope. This is hope here and now. This is hope we have from the moment of our salvation for the rest of our days on planet Earth. Now, it changes when we're promoted. It changes when through physical death or rapture, when we depart this physical existence, when we are face-to-face. Do you hope for what you see? No, we don't hope for what we see. But while we're waiting to see it, when we always see it by faith, while we're hoping, that's what this walk is all about. Now, this concept actually has a preview in Colossians. Do you remember Colossians? We can see some of these, and they were presented as positional blessings. This present hope is a positional blessing. Don't get me wrong. The fact that he grants this to all of us in Christ makes it a positional blessing. I don't know if Schaefer listed it as such, or if Theme, or any of the pastors have expanded on the 33 things, the 36 things, the 39 things, the 56 things, the 96 things, or the 135 things. I think by the time you get to 135 things, you got to cover this at least, or a whole lot more. But it is a position, possession, blessing. Because every born-again believer in the church age stands in this hope. This is a position blessing for every believer in the church age. So Colossians opens up with really three verses in chapter 1. Again, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of, now notice, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. All right, so here's this hope, and it's there. It's a position, possession, blessing for all believers. Keeps us heavenly focused. Keeps us looking forward to what we have on layaway. You know, because everything we have now is just a deposit. It's just a down payment. It's just an appetizer for what we will receive when we arrive in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So that's the hope reference in verse 5. When you get down to verses 23 and 27, we got two more instances. And this is interesting. So look, it says what you used to be and what you are now. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You remember that? Before you got saved, when you were an unbeliever, what were you? Alienated, hostile, evil. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All right? And this is very parallel to Ephesians 1, very parallel to how he chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then Jesus Christ made that happen. He executed the Father's design and the Father's plan for that purpose. He, Jesus, has reconciled you in his fleshly body. Father doesn't have a fleshly body, but Jesus received a fleshly body in his first advent. And the reconciliation was accomplished by his death, through death, in order to present you before him. He's going to present us to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only people that are ever presented before the Father in this way is the body, the bride, and the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is our privilege. This is our status as the bride, as the body of Christ. To present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, and notice, this, there's certain ifs that are true and some ifs that are not true. Some ifs, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Some are true and they are very true by virtue of the argumentation that's being presented. this if indeed clue. You continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So here it is again. It's a positional truth blessing connected to the gospel. When you respond to the gospel, you are in this hope. You have been ushered into this hope. It's a living hope in which we stand, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I find this interesting because he speaks of the proclamation to all creation as a completed event. Was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. As if by the time he's writing Colossians, that is accomplished. Okay? I find that interesting. Of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he rejoices in the sufferings and he rejoices in his partnership there. This mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints. So here's something that's new for the church. Didn't exist for Israel, didn't exist for Gentiles, didn't exist for angels. This is a blessing that we have, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches. Here's your plutos again. And it is singular. And it is an is there. I'm glad they had an is there. To make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now notice namely, do you remember when we taught this in Colossians? The greatest wealth you'll ever receive? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And from the moment of your salvation, this has been your positional truth blessing. This has been your gift. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. Okay? We have this new nature in Christ. Yes, the old man is still there. Yes, we still have the no good thing, and he trips us up and whispers, and we listen to him far too often. Okay? But we also have now the new nature, and we have the new life. And we do indeed have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice it's positional truth. It's every believer. So we can appreciate that. Also notice, this present hope is not in any way, shape, manner, or form, no way, no how, is this equivalent to the Jewish hope. To the Jewish hope that Gentiles are excluded from. So here's a preview of what we'll look at in chapter 2 when we get to Ephesians chapter 2. And yes, there is an Ephesians chapter 2, okay? And get past the first 10 verses. And he starts to talk to former Gentiles that aren't even Gentiles anymore because now they're a new creation in Christ. But he talks to those former Gentiles to get them to remember what they used to be like as former Gentiles, not as former sinners. That was in verses 1 through 10, right? You know, they were formerly sinners, dead in the trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world. And this is, you know, what they used to be in terms of their salvation status. They were lost. They were dead in Adam and they were lost, okay? That's what they were as unbelievers. Now, in verse 11, he starts to talk about what they used to be as Gentiles. What they used to be as Gentiles. And it's a different discussion. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the quote-unquote so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I'm glad we're getting to this, because Sunday morning, where are we? Genesis 17 and circumcision. And we'll get to see how it all started with Abraham and his household there when the circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands was first introduced. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, or to use the Hebrew term, Messiah. Okay? Separate from Mashiach. All the Gentiles, they didn't have a Mashiach. They didn't have a Messiah. Messiah was the seed of Abraham. Okay, so seed of David. There was no way that no Gentile nation had a Messiah because the Messiah was to the Jews. So you were without separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Think about the covenants for Israel. To whom belong the covenants? They were for the Jewish people. You know, the Gentile could claim an Adamic covenant or a Noahic covenant, but those weren't the covenants of promise connected to Abraham and the future millennial kingdom blessings. No Gentile nation had any of that. Having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? So, when you look at this hope, and you realize, in reference, this is the hope that Israel had, the hope that the Jewish people had, like the covenants they had, the promises they had, the circumcision they had, the Messiah that they had promised, the hope that they had promised. All of these were expectations that Jewish people had looking forward, and they still, by the way, still have those same expectations today. Israel has a future. There is a kingdom on the way. This is a different hope than the living hope you and I have in Christ. And without God in the world. Yeah, who are the gods of the Egyptians? Who are the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of every Gentile nation under the sun? Who was the God of Israel? The one true God. Okay? But now, in Christ Jesus, what a blessing, okay? What a blessing. Not to be turned into a Jew and not to be brought under the program for Israel. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, Israel used to have a proximity. They had a proximity to the Lord. The Shekinah glory dwelt among them. All right, I'm at 8:30, but I'm taking back my 3 minutes. The Shekinah glory was in their midst. And the Gentile nations were neighbors or distant or near or far or whatever. Proximity was Israel's, not the Gentiles. But now in the church, oh, we've got a proximity that not even Israel could dream of. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. In other words, he brought the Gentiles into the Father's proximity, and he brought the Jews into the Father's proximity in a way they didn't have before. This church is a new thing. It's a new creation. Reconciling both in one body to God through the cross. All right, well, we'll get into more of that. That's the doctrine of chapter 2. And I think we got to get it clear. He doesn't turn Gentile believers into Jewish equivalents. And likewise, church-age Jewish believers are royal family of God, a heavenly citizenship. Okay? Just as we're not Gentiles anymore, they're not Jews anymore. Not positionally. Yes, they have their ethnicities and whatnot, and they have their, of course, they still have their sex, and, you know, we'll deal with that when we talk about no male nor female, no bond or free. But the position in Christ is a heavenly citizenship, and we have to understand that positionally the way that it is. All right, so this is the present hope. It's not the Jewish hope. And it's a hope that will take center stage in the book of Romans. Look at this, chapter 5, chapter 12, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 15. This hope, it's another reason why I believe Ephesians was written before Romans. Because this hope that's introduced here, man, does it get expanded throughout the book of Romans. Well, we've got to deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for the living hope. I thank you for the expectation. We have every expectation. Father, death is not something to be feared because we have a hope that our physical death is our entrance into glory. And Father, I thank you for this living hope. We want to know it. We want to oida it. And we want to know not just our hope, but your hope in what you're bringing about through us, through your Son, through his bride. And Father, this is an amazing hope. And I pray that we will understand it along with the wealth that we need to understand and the power that we need to understand. These are the three oidas that we will have once we get through this and ask for that spirit to be granted. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.